My text tonight is in the book of the prophet Amos, and the fourth chapter, Amos, the fourth chapter and verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of the prophet Amos, but it's a very rich book and a great book too, but also a very solemn book. And it's written at a time when in Israel there was great complacency and indifference, a time when they thought very little about God. Amos himself, in chapter 7, verse 14, feels very inadequate to the task, and he says, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruits. Now, he was a prophet, but he didn't regard himself as much of a prophet. He's contemporary with Isaiah. And so we know that the background for Isaiah is the same as for Amos, except one was a city prophet and the other was a country prophet, like a city preacher and a country preacher. One, a very educated man, but with a burden, a deep burden for souls, and another, a very simple, ordinary herdsman, with no education to talk about, but a deep knowledge of the law of God. And God calls him. And in verse 15 you have, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto the people of Israel. That's a very quick theological course for you. He just calls him and says, go, prophesy unto the people of Israel. And he says, the Lord just took me. So if you ask Amos, well, Amos, tell me, what are you? He said, I was a shepherd, I was a herdsman. Were you very educated? No, but I knew the scriptures. I knew them well. Did you care? Yes, I cared very deeply for things as they were. How were you called? Oh, he just called me. And what did you do? I followed him. Time of writing is during the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the second king of Israel. It is before the Assyrian invasion. This is rather important to mention. It is before the Assyrian invasion. And so for a moment, there's a little Indian summer. There's a moment of respite. I don't think they realize that the Assyrians are gathering their forces, but they're taking very little notice of this. Nothing can go wrong with our country. We're gathering our crops and we're getting our fruit in. And each year that goes by, we get richer and richer and our houses get bigger and bigger. And so they were enjoying a time of respite. It was a time of orthodoxy, but a time of very little reality, of spiritual reality. Prosperity and military strength were important to them. They prided themselves on their prosperity, and the king prided himself also on military strength. It was a totally materialistic age. A person would be judged according to their wealth and what they had. And it was also a very sinful age, a very permissive age. Anything going just went. And so there were no real moral standards there. Very much like our own times. We are living in a time of respite. Who knows what the gathering storms of the warlords, as they gather more and more over the world, what they may be or what they have for us as ordinary people, we don't know. As nation rises against nation, but at the moment we have a time of respite. Although there is unemployment, there is a great deal of affluence as well. There is certainly a great deal of sin and of permissiveness, a great deal of prosperity and great pride in military strength. Even little nations take pride in their military strength. And so if you ask, well, who shall I have as a prophet? Well, the Lord had Isaiah in the city. Whom shall I have to speak to the ordinary people? And he says, I think I'll have Amos. And so he calls Amos one day and says, Amos, I want you. What do you want me for? I want you to go and prophesy to the people Israel. That's my message. And he just ups it and goes. That's the kind of immediate obedience that we have. And the opening of this book in chapter 1, verse 2, gives us something of the kind of spiritual holocaust that is going to come during the pages of this book. The Lord shall roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. So it isn't a matter of, don't worry, everything is very nice, we're having a very successful time evangelically, there are lots of very good efforts going on. No, there is the great reality of God speaking. He roars in his indignation against Israel and against her appalling spiritual state. And I would say today in our land that we are in an appalling spiritual state. I doubt very much if it is possible for any of us within living memory to be able to say that it was such a desolation and confusion as it is today. Well, perhaps the book of Amos then has something for us. Now then, the dissatisfaction of God. It isn't as if God had been inactive. The account is a national one, and to a nation, we know that. But nations are made up of individuals. And God is weary of their sin. So the word he's going to give to them, to the nation, and to the individual is this: prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. A country that was preparing everything else other than preparing to meet God. And we can be like that, can't we? We make so many preparations. We've just finished with our holidays. Have we already started with Christmas? Endless preparations. See, we do not really take God seriously, but we take ourselves very seriously, and we take our pleasures very seriously, and we take those things as if they were of primary importance. But he had been dealing with them. And you and I know sometimes what it means to have God dealing with us in our lives. You know that, and so do I. Sometimes we don't want to regard it as dealing. Something happens in our lives, and we say, ah, well, that just happened to me because it was coming. And we never considered that God had a hand in it. But there are times when God has a hand in things. Many of the things we suffer and have are because of the fall in any case, and they are general and they're everywhere. And the righteous and the wicked suffer alike. I know that's true. But there are times when there are dealings with God. And here he's dealt with them as a nation. In verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come to your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I tried one thing. I squeezed you rather hard. I deprived you of much of your youth, and yet you didn't turn to me or consider that I was angry. We don't think that, do we? We're rather inclined to put it the other way and say, what right had God to say this? Never do we think, is God displeased with us? One day we will. Then in verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as firebrands plucked out of burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Another kind of occasion where there has been a time of great difficulty and of sorrow, and where he has snatched them from destruction. He has helped them on those occasions. So whether he has punished them or whether he has helped them, they ignore him equally. In both cases, exactly the same. So if some mishap comes, They take no notice of God. It has nothing to do with God. God's not displeased with me. I carry on as I am. If it is a time when they're absolutely amazed by the deliverance they have, they may give some slight thought to God, but then as soon as that is passed, they return to their indifferent way and ignore God. Now, this is the problem of the prophet Amos, the same as Isaiah. It was a great grief to him. It should be to us as well, you know. I think I more or less say something very similar after every holiday period when you and I have been to so many different places, and eventually we begin to gather, all of us, until everybody is returned home eventually. And everywhere we go, now we know there are seaside places that we can go to, but looking at the land as a whole, we know that the state of the land spiritually is bad, but there is something else, isn't there? There is something that flourishes in our land, and that is sin. And you can see it everywhere. Everywhere. It seems to govern everything. It governs the radio. It governs the television. It governs the attitudes of men that have big organizations. It governs everything, everywhere. It is sin, and we are aware of that. And the behavior and the appearance of people, we can tell it is governed by sin. Yet, there are times when God has dealt with a nation, with us, but we disregard it, delivered us from terrible consequences, and yet we use it as a respite for sin. And then as individuals as well, I'm sure I can only speak here asking you to prod your memories that there have been times in your lives that when God has spoken to you, either in adversity or sometimes almost in a rebuke, and you've known he's spoken to you, and you say to yourself, I shall never forget. One of the well-known hymn writers and preachers that we have in our hymn book was a person that only by much struggle did he come to God. At the age of 16, he all but lost his life and said, I'll never forget God. I shall serve God all my life. Well, he hadn't been off the ground half an hour that he forgot all about God again. And so he went from one dramatic thing to another, even to a shipwreck, even to a slave, even to the slave of a slave, eating the crumbs that were thrown to the dogs. And at last he said, I will never forget if you help me. But how long does it take? How long does it take for some who are here tonight before you eventually will come to that place that you desire the work of God? We go on, don't we? And whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we do not see it in relationship to God at all. And we should, you know, we should. Everything that happens, we should see it in the relationship of God. We've had a fine summer. For some people, it's been a terrible summer because of the lack of rain. But you know, can't you see that the weather and everything, all that happens, is in the hand of God? And we are so small, and we are so tiny, and we are so very frail, and it but takes just a little tiny, tiny germ or bacteria or virus or something, and we are laid low. Something that you can hardly see. And there we are, we cannot think straight, and we're ill, and we're shaking with a fever, and we can't do anything at all. And yet, when we get over that, we're big in our boasting and plenty in our words, and we think we're not going to forget how weak we were and how easily we were laid low. How easily, but how soon we forget. Then we come to the main message here in this text that I have, the declaration of God. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So that's the main thing I want to say to you tonight. Above all else, above your preparations for Christmas and myself, above the preparations for the return and the coming and the going of the family, I'm going to ask you this one thing. Are you prepared to meet God? Not just die. That is a relatively simple thing. But are you prepared to meet God? See, death in and of itself, uncomfortable and frustrating as it may be, and disappointing maybe as well, that is only part of the story. The real story is this. He is saying, I'm not asking you here, he says, to prepare to meet your death. Although that is implied and maybe included in it. But he's not saying that. Prepare to get ready to die. He's saying, prepare to meet your God. He takes for granted that the death, you'll pass through that death, and your immortal soul will pass through that valley and that Jordan. And the vital thing is not say, am I going to die well or no, and that is important. But the real reason why that is important is that you're going to meet God. And am I prepared to meet God? And are you prepared to meet God? Preachers are often mocked and they're often imitated. It's very easy if you have some kind of gift that way. And I don't think it's a nice gift. But it's very easy to be able to imitate. Imitation very often is more mockery than it is anything else. And in the time of Wesley, when he was preaching, there was a man there whose name was Maiden. And he was a well-known sinner and blasphemer and an opposer of God and of the gospel. And men at that time, during the day, used to meet in what they call coffee houses, those who didn't need to work. And there they gossiped and they spread their unclean stories, shared them with one another, as people will do today, the same kind of talk, the same kind of imagination, the same kind of filth. All of them, of course, fairly interested in the spiritual awakening that is going on in England and Wales, and rather critical of it. And they decided that this man should go and listen to Wesley and take him off to be able to mimic him. He was a superb mimic. And so they could have great fun. I can remember a young man in college, sadly we used to laugh sometimes, but for hours you could just take off one preacher after another. A terrible thing. When Maiden returned to the coffee house, his companions asked if he could take off the old Methodist preacher. He'd been to the meeting. And this was his response. No, gentlemen, but he has taken me off. It can happen like that, you see. No, gentlemen, he has taken me off. Why is that? Well, the Spirit of God worked upon him and had a deep effect upon him. To prepare to meet thy God. Now, there are two things here. There's the word meet and there's the word preparation. What does it mean now? Let us think of meeting God. Meeting this great God. This God who created, well, all that there is. What words are they? Words like galaxy and universe get a little bit outdated somehow. I wish there were bigger and finer and more elaborate words that would be able to say something of the immensity and the hugeness and the continuing creating abilities of this wonderful, perfect, imaginative and glorious God. And what he is able to do. I say imaginative because he is able to do things so beautiful. He just carpets the skies. Or sometimes it's said he's like drawing the sky with a curtain of stars and galaxies beyond. This great, great God. And I shall meet him. We all shall meet him anyway. And I shall meet him. Ah, but it's a long way off. It's a very long way off. You needn't worry. It's a long way off. It won't be tonight. Can't possibly be tonight for any of us. Or this week as it unfolds, surely not. But it might be. It might be. In the Epistle to the Hebrews it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Quite apparent in the Bible that it talks of the soul having to face God and having to face the reality of judgment. Let me read you the words of our blessed Saviour when he's talking about this. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now are you sure which side you're on? Whether you're on the right side or whether you're on the left side there, whether you're amongst the goats that look very much like sheep, or whether you are amongst the sheep, whether you are amongst those whom he will say, Blessed are ye, or cursed are ye. A person can be in confusion. I don't know if I gave you this illustration to try and make it clear. At one time, I can remember being in Standard 1. I don't know what they call them today, but it was not the infant school, the next school, whatever they're called now. We used to call them elementary schools. And I was in Standard 1. And I always had difficulty with my writing. They say I still have. But I think my writing looks very nice, but it is difficult to read. But I had difficulty in keeping the words on the sheet of paper, because I seemed to have a hand that could only go down very slowly and with huge letters, and I'd have half the word on the desk. You know, there are children like that. You who are school teachers know that. What a struggle it is to get a word onto one line and not to finish it on the desk. Well, I had that problem. But I worked very, very hard, very hard. And one day the headmaster came round the class to give us a writing test. And he came to my paper and he said, stand on the desk, you know, stand on the seats of the desk. And I felt very, very proud. I hadn't been asked to stand on the desk for good work for a long time. And he asked me to stand on the desk. And to my great joy and further pride, he didn't ask anybody else until he came to the very last boy there, who I knew was a very naughty boy and whose writing was appalling. And he asked him as well. And I began to suspect trouble. And then when he came to me, he says, stand where you are, put your sock down, and then his hand met my leg with some considerable force, and I knew by that action that he was not pleased with my writing. I think since then my writing has improved, but you see, I was absolutely convinced I had worked hard, I had done my best, I had done all I could, but it just was not good enough. Many will be amongst the goats who have been very hard-working goats, who done their best to be sheep, have even tried to bleat, have done all they possibly can, and yet they're on the wrong side. It is so very vital that we should be on that correct side when it comes to the day when Christ decides. Then he said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting punishment. How can we describe hell? Hell is often enough in the Bible, and our Lord often refers to it. I think something of the horror of it fills our hearts sometimes, but not very frequently do we really consider hell. Some great preachers have asked for a vision of hell, and in so doing, it has transformed their preaching, but at great cost. It is a place where there is a total absence of the favor of God. There is nothing there at all in all its billions of eternity. There is nothing there that can show any indication that God is in your favor. No hope of it. It is a place that is completely dominated by sin. At first we may think that's good because we love our sin, but it will be to such a degree until we are weary of our sin and we are sick of our sin, and yet it continues. It is a place because we'll have some kind of body where body and soul, we are in endless discomfort. It is described in the Bible as the burnings of hell. Whether they are actual flames or not, it is impossible to say. I do not know. All I know is that it is trying to say there that the discomforts of burning are there without ceasing. There will be raging consciences of regrets, of wishing it had been otherwise. There will be degrees of punishment. Listen to this verse in Luke. And that servant which knew the Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto him whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. You see the principle, don't you? He says, if a man does something that he knows the will of God and he goes contrary to it, he will receive many stripes. If he does it and doesn't know the will of God, he still will receive stripes. But now then he goes on to bring the principle. If a man has received much, that he's heard the gospel, he knows the gospel, then much is required of him. And greater will be his punishment. And so in a way you see, the hearing of the gospel, if a person is not going to be saved, the hearing of the gospel is worse than not hearing it, in a kind of way, isn't it? In a way. It is terrible not to hear the gospel because you never hear of the way of grace. But to hear it and to spurn it is the most terrible thing of all. The reality of hell. Now today we are living in an age where those verses and references to hell do not wish to be referred to. And a nice kind of airy-fairy evangelicalism. And I think it is not difficult to fill churches on certain grounds of amusement and entertainment and so on without mentioning such a horrible thing as this. It frightens people. And I hope it does. I hope it frightens us very deeply. Enough for us to realize that God is not joking, because God never jokes. God never makes light of these things. There is a hell, and it is eternal. There is also a heaven, fuller and greater. There we see the favor of God. And if you remember words like this, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things which, and nor come into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That God has prepared. Now, what has he prepared altogether? Listen now then, if I can enlarge upon that in another parable here. Do you remember I read at the beginning the parable of the wedding and the man who was not prepared and was not dressed worthy of a wedding. And the king comes in to see the wedding reception. Oh, this is hypothetical because he would never get there. But supposing he did, he said, this is what would happen. Then said he to the servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Well, they wouldn't come, and so on. And eventually they got these people that came along. And there was one amongst them who hadn't got a wedding garment. And that represents here the righteousness of Christ, an experience of the grace of God. And when the king came in to see the guests who regarded as friends, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And the poor wretch, he was speechless. He couldn't say anything. He had no argument. There he was in this very fine wedding in heaven, everybody dressed in the righteousness of Christ, everybody in the purity of Christ, and he in his filth and his dirt and all the what represents the garments of his life. And he says, well, what are you doing here? There is no use his arguing because his garments condemns him. His life condemns him. And so he is speechless. And then this is what we hear about hell again. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, is that enough? For the seeking soul, for the soul concerned, or for those who are taking it lightly, or for those who are just young teenagers maybe and say, I'll get saved when I'm later, in my later teens. You have no idea what's going to happen. You have no idea. Now is now. They may not be here tomorrow anyway. Now is now. And he says here, heaven is a place of weeping and of misery and of gnashing of teeth. It is a place to be avoided. It is a place never even to consider going into. And yes, that is where the vast multitudes of our earth will spend eternity. Do we want to be there? Well, if I'm going to meet my God, I must be prepared. And my preparation must be real. Then how shall I prepare? A verse that I love is this one in 2 Corinthians 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, we look now, there's the unrighteous man and he's bound for hell and so on. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine anything more wonderful? Can you really now? Poor old Labour or Tory or Liberal or something else, SDP, Plaid Cymru, Communists, a lot of them, whatever they have to offer, they are not able to say, do you know that amongst us we had God speaking to us? Do you know that we had God dwelling amongst us? And yet the Church of God, for all her misery and all her apostasy and all her mess, is able to say there was a time when there was a divine visitation. Some churches have forgotten, some churches are vague, some churches have forgotten what the visitation was like. But it is in the Bible exactly how it was. And that's why there is a church, whatever the church is like. However strong or feeble his witness may be, that's why it is there. It may have lost its vision, but that's why it is there. Because he came. Why did he come? He came that we might learn to be prepared to meet our God. So more or less he's telling us, do you know this? That one day in your experience you will meet God. What will it be like? Devastating. What do you mean? You will be condemned for eternal damnation. Well, is there any way whereby I'm able to live and look upon this God? Now, therein is the gospel, and it must be there, and it must be proclaimed, and it must be clear in all your hearts. So we look at Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can do. I can live the best life possible, but I cannot trust the sweetest frame. Can any of you trust anybody else totally? Of course you can't. Can you trust yourself? Of course you can't. But we can trust God, can't we? And this is the wonderful thing, to know that in the midst of all this, that he brings a message of love. And he's willing to pay very dearly for this love. And this is the first thing that happens to this pure Jesus Christ. A clean mind, a clean heart, glorious in his appearance, clean in everything, in his demeanor and his attitudes, totally perfect. And God puts on him sin. Sin. Not but sins, if you like, if you want to go through millions and billions of them. But sin. The principle of it. The power of it. Sin. The sin that makes countries wage war against one another. All through the history of the world. That invent brutal and dreadful things of torture and of wickedness. The sin that makes men deceive one another in business in order to get one ahead of one another. The sin that makes us disregard any kind of moral code or dishonesty. The sin that can fill our minds with filth and iniquity. The sin that can fill our hearts with wicked and devious methods. Sin. And we have to meet God. How can I get rid of this? So he says, look at him. I've made him to be sin. All of it. All of it. What's he like? Who knew no sin. That's an amazing thing, you know. It's an amazing thing. Oh, he knew about sin. But in himself, it was not his experience. Even, you know, the youngest child in the youngest of classrooms will be able to tell you what it means to be wicked or to be naughty. But not so our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not his experience. It simply was not his experience. He could not sin. He could not lie. He could not be a double dealer. That's our Savior. Yet sin is counted, imputed, but counted for him. He doesn't become a sinner. It's counted for him. But even then, the weight of it is colossal upon him. And the sight of it in Gethsemane, when he looks upon that cup and he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So he takes our unrighteousness. The punishment is death. The punishment is a second death. The punishment is eternal damnation. All that is packed on Calvary. It is no ordinary cross. And so he pays the penalty in full. Why? Look at the verse again. "For he made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made something." What am I? A sinner, bound for hell. "That I might be made something, that I might be made the righteousness of God." That I might be as right as God, the Father of Jesus Christ. That I might be as pure as God, the Father of Jesus Christ. That I might be made the righteousness of God. Where? In him. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Come there one by one. How do I come? If you don't know how to come to him, ask God to give you faith. To believe in Jesus Christ. Ask God to give you repentance, which is holy sorrow, so that when you come to him, you come there knowing that you must turn from your old life and turn to him, and come there knowing that your total, that is total gift of faith that you've had, must go totally into Christ. "By grace I receive through faith. That's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And you're there. You have become a Christian. What shall I wear when I meet God? The righteousness of Christ. But before I wear the righteousness of Christ, what shall I do first of all? I must wash me. I must wash me thoroughly in the merits of Jesus Christ. I must be a forgiven person, and then he will dress me in the righteousness of Christ. His life will count for me as if I had lived it. And it is equal to the righteousness of God. We get that by faith in Christ. Our sins are forgiven by faith in Christ. The purity of God in Christ, we receive it by faith in Christ. Not difficult. If you haven't got it, ask for it by faith in Christ. And when that happens, then you become a child of God. And that we become unmistakably Christian. Then the distinction of God, to close. He is very definitely God. Verse 13. "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." So there we have a little picture here. Who is this God that I have to meet? He is a God that formed the mountains. He is a God of creation. He is a God of light and darkness. He is a God of day and night. He is a God of time and space. He is God. So this is the glorious and the holy God whom I must meet. Well, how shall I meet him now? Dressed in beauty, not my own. If you are then prepared, and if that experience is yours, or becomes yours tonight, whether he calls for you in your waking hours, or whether silently unknown to you in your sleeping hours, he takes you whether you sleep or wake, if you are prepared, he takes you to eternal bliss. That's the wonderful thing. And whether we are referring to our individual death, each one in turn, or whether it is in the great time of the second coming and the sorting out then and the day of judgment, whichever it is, if we are prepared, we shall be with him. And there is only one preparation. Is your heart, and you know it, full of grace? Full of the grace of God, of sins forgiven and peace with God. Let's project this to the second coming, if you like. Great God, or the end of things anyway. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. It's quite a real possibility for us, isn't it? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone, trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending, O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Good, isn't it? May we, in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. It is a time of respite, a time between wars, maybe in more we don't know, but the shadow and the rumours of them, a time of comparative affluence and plenty, of permissiveness and of sin, of chaos and of disorder. And Amos would say, as in the days of yore, prepare, O Israel, to meet thy God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, our Father, that we might see also for those who have prepared to meet thee, that thou hast prepared to meet them. We thank thee for this, O Lord. And we rejoice in our glorious, merciful Saviour. We thank thee for the loveliness of his person. O, make gentle and generous our hearts to the things of grace, for thy name's sake. Amen.